John chapter 6, verses 60 through 71. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us today. As we read your word, as we listen to it preached, O God, we pray that you would be active by your Spirit. Without your Spirit's work, this is all in vain. And we pray, O God, that you would be active today, working in our hearts, working in the hearts of everyone who is here, everyone who is watching or listening, O God, that you would be working in our hearts, that you would open our eyes to see Jesus, to see our need of him, and to see that there is nowhere else that we can turn, nowhere else that we can go to have life but in your Son. So, God, we pray that you would be with us this morning, that you would use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, life here in the United States as a Christian, I think, is relatively easy for us, isn't it? It's easy for you and me to claim Jesus as our Lord and to follow after him. And when I say easy, I'm speaking in terms of persecution. We don't have people chasing us around, hunting us down, trying to press a denial of Christ from our lips. But we're allowed to live in relative ease as we profess the name of Jesus Christ. It's nothing like the resistance that our brothers and sisters in China and North Korea face. It's nothing like our brothers and sisters face in the Middle East who are put to death by claiming the name of Jesus Christ. And so it causes me to wonder about how we would respond if things became more difficult here for us. If it became harder for us to follow Jesus here in the United States. What if the culture became more and more hostile to the claims of Christianity and the gospel, to the word, and to you and me trying to live a faithful Christian life? What if things got too difficult? Would we continue following Jesus? Would we remain with him, or would we turn away? And it's not just the potential threat of future persecution. But following Christ now is a hard thing to do. Persecution aside, we still have to deal with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Temptations to worldly passions that try to allure our hearts away from Jesus Christ. And yet we are called to die every day to ourselves and to the world. It is hard already to follow Jesus Christ. But what if it got harder? What if the temptations became greater? In our text this morning, we see how it gets hard to follow Jesus. It becomes so hard, in fact, so difficult, in fact, that many, many in our text turn away from Jesus. They forsake him. They walk away because it became too hard. And again, it makes me think, what about me? What about you? What would happen if things got hard? Well, it's my hope this morning that as we look at this text and think about God's word and his gospel, that you and I would become convinced that we truly do know Jesus, and that we would be convinced that there is nowhere else for us to go. That we cannot turn to anyone else for hope or for salvation or lasting joy in our lives. And it's my hope this morning that this study of this passage will be a means of assurance for your faith and for your salvation. And so be convinced that you have come to know Jesus, and know that there isn't anywhere else to go. Let's remind ourselves where we are in the study of John's gospel. Jesus has been expressing that he is the bread of life. He's the one who's come down from the Father in heaven. He's the one that's been sent by God, and he's been telling people that he's going to give his flesh for the life of the world. And if they would only eat his flesh and drink his blood, their spiritual hunger would be satisfied and they would have everlasting life. And as we saw last time, Jesus was speaking metaphorically here about embracing him and believing in him. And as a result, satisfying that spiritual hunger and having that everlasting life. And we see that at this point in the gospel, Jesus has been speaking in the synagogue, but the people outside could still hear what he was saying. And we see the general reaction to Christ's words appear in verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" Now, at first, when John tells us that many of his disciples heard it, we need to understand who these disciples are. And John is referring to these disciples. These are the general disciples of Jesus, those people who have been following Jesus for a while now. Now, some of whom we saw in the great multitude that was on the other side of the Sea of Galilee during the feeding of the 5,000. These are the people who have been following Jesus, who have been amazed at his signs, amazed at his wonders. John isn't describing right here the 12 apostles in this instance here. But we know that because he says in verse 67, he turns to them, he says, "So Jesus said to the 12. And so there's a differentiation here in the group of disciples that he's talking about. There's a distinction. This is the broader group of those people who are learning from Jesus, those who have called him rabbi, teacher, the general followers of Jesus. And it's these disciples who say, "This is a hard saying," referring back to what Jesus has said about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, about how Jesus was going to give his flesh for the life of the world. That's a hard saying. It's a hard thing for them to embrace and understand. And now, it's not that the words of Jesus were actually all that hard to understand. He's speaking in metaphor. He's using parable here, and it's not an unknown or uncommon way of speaking. But Calvin gives us a revealing comment about this passage and about the people, and he says that it's not so much that the words that Jesus spoke were hard, but what was ultimately hard were the people's hearts. The reason it was a hard saying is because of the hardness of the people's hearts. Who can understand it? Who can listen to it, the people say. They didn't have the spiritual understanding to grasp at what Jesus was saying. And John confirms this by giving us Christ's response to them in verses 61 through 66. Look at verse 61. "But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, 'Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?'" And so the first thing we see here is the divine insight of Jesus Christ. Jesus knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling. Jesus didn't need to hear the complaining of the disciples. He didn't need to hear the grumbling of the people. But Jesus knew in himself that they were doing this. And we see on multiple occasions throughout the Gospel of John and in the other Gospels that Jesus has this supernatural, divine insight into people's hearts. This divine knowledge into the hearts and intentions of men and women who live upon the earth. It's Jesus. Jesus is the one of whom David speaks in Psalm 139 when he says, "O Lord, you know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my paths and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways." The Lord knows our hearts. He knows what's in them. He knows our thoughts. He knows our intentions. He knows them better than we do. He knows my heart. He knows your heart. We cannot hide our thoughts and intentions from him because he is all-seeing. He is all-knowing. And it's this omniscience that Jesus, with this omniscience that Jesus can perceive what's in the hearts of these disciples, and he finds them grumbling. Again, John sends us back in time to the Israelites wandering in the wilderness. The Israelites who were grumbling against their God, grumbling against God's prophet Moses, who ultimately these people had an unbelieving heart. And we see that John is trying to show us that the people here as well, that Jesus is interacting with, have an unbelieving heart as well. They're just as hard-hearted, just as stiff-necked as their forefathers were. And John's showing us here that people don't change. That this is the human condition. Over time, people don't get more clever. They don't get more spiritually or theologically perceptive. But fallen man will always be in need of divine grace to awaken their hearts and quicken their souls. Mankind will not change unless the work of God is performed to change us. But this has not happened in the lives of these disciples. And Jesus says to them, does this offend you? Do my words offend you? The things that I've said, do they offend you? Literally, the text says, does this cause you to stumble? So you're having a hard time understanding these words, Jesus says. You're stumbling over the things that I'm saying to you now. If you can't believe what I'm saying to you now, then what will you do if you saw me ascend back to my Father in heaven? Would you believe then? The answer is no. When Jesus says, would you believe even if you saw the Son of Man ascending to where he was before, he may be specifically referring to his ascension to the Father. What would be a miraculous sign? Jesus actually ascending up into heaven. And even so, they still wouldn't believe. It reminds me of the parable of the rich man and of Lazarus in Luke 16. The rich man and Lazarus, they both die. Lazarus goes up to heaven to rest in Abraham's bosom. The rich man goes down to hell where he experiences the torment and the pain and the agony of hell and being separated from God. And yet he can still see Lazarus in heaven reclining on Abraham's bosom. And he cries out and looks for relief, but he can't find any of it. And so he asks God, would you please send Lazarus back from the dead to go to my brothers so that they would see a man raised from the dead and they would listen to what he has to say and they would believe and not share the same fate that I have? God says, it won't do any good. Even if I sent a man back from the dead, they wouldn't believe it because they don't believe the word of God that they have right now. Nothing will change that. These disciples already do not believe and are stumbling over the word of God that they have. The word of God that's standing right in front of them. They're stumbling over him and over his words. And so they would not even believe if they saw his ascension to the Father. An ascension that they actually won't go on to see anyway. And so it's likely that even when Jesus speaks of his ascension here to where he was before, he's referring to the whole process of his dying on the cross, being in the grave, rising from the dead, and going up to his Father in heaven. The whole cross, resurrection, ascension event. That even more than his words, would be a stumbling block to them. That the crucifixion, the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ, the whole thing, would be a stumbling block and offense to them. And that's precisely what it becomes, doesn't it? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. They won't believe when Christ dies, is raised, and ascends. They won't believe then, and they don't believe now. And Jesus tells them why in verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. Jesus is saying that you are looking at this from a completely natural and fleshly, fallen perspective. That's all they have available to them to understand these divine things. They haven't been given the Spirit of God to perceive those things which are spiritual. Because the words which Jesus are speaking are spirit and life. They are spiritual matters. They are matters that exist in the realm of life. But these people aren't there. Again, the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Jesus says his words are spirit and life, but the people are natural and dead. This is the true source of unbelief in people in this world. The dead cannot hear the living. Flesh cannot perceive spiritual things. And so Jesus tells them very plainly that they don't believe. Verse 64. But there are some of you here who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And this is not a small number that Jesus is speaking of. We know from the rest of the passage here that everybody turns and walks away from him except for the 12. Some here, many here, can mean all, but Jesus doesn't say all because he does know that there are still some who do believe in him, namely the 11 who will remain with him to the very end. But this is a large number who do not believe in Jesus Christ. And notice he says that they hadn't believed from the beginning. So though they have been following Jesus, it's not as if they had truly believed at some point, had come to faith in Jesus at some point, and then lost their faith, or fell from their faith, lost their salvation, and turn away when things get hard. No, that's not how things work. That's not how faith works. They had never believed. Jesus knew from the beginning who hadn't believed. They never had saving faith. Because if you have true saving faith in Jesus Christ, you cannot fall from it. Because it's a work of God. It's God's work in you, not your work in yourself. It's a work of God. He grants it to you in the first place, which is why Jesus says in verse 65, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." The reason you're not coming to me, the reason you're not remaining with me, the reason you don't believe is because God has not worked in your heart. It hasn't been granted to you. God hasn't performed the work of grace in their hearts. That's why they never believed, and that's why they ultimately won't stay with him. And friends, this is ultimately why when you speak the gospel to people that you know, many of them reject it, and why they don't believe it. You might speak the truth of the gospel to your co-workers, to your friends, to your family members, and do it for a long time, and yet at the end of the day, they still reject it. And it's not because you're an ineffective communicator. It's not because you've done something wrong, or you've messed up somehow. But it's because these things are spiritually discerned. These words are spirit and life, and they don't make sense to those who are of the flesh and are dead, who don't have eyes to see, who don't have ears to hear, who don't have hearts to understand what the Spirit of God is saying. Which is why we need to pray earnestly for them that God would transform their hearts. That he would open their hearts to receive the words that you are speaking. The Spirit must act. Because the conversion of a person's heart does not depend upon you. You can't change it for them. All you need to do is speak lovingly the truth to them. And commit your friend, your co-worker, and your family member into the hands of God. The one, the judge of all the earth who will do what is right. This is what Christ has done here in this passage. He speaks the word, he speaks the gospel faithfully, and then he submits to the will of God. And we see the sad response of the people in verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back, and they no longer walked with him. John says they turned back. It means they went back to what they were doing before they met Jesus. They just went back to life as the way they knew it. Yeah, this neat prophet showed up for a while. He walked around, did some pretty cool things, pretty miraculous things. But, you know, the more he talked, the more I didn't like what he had to say. The more he spoke, the harder it was to understand the things that he was saying. In fact, I really didn't like what he had to say. I didn't understand what he had to say. And so, you know, I found it was just easier to go back to doing things the way I was doing it before. They claimed Jesus, but now they disown him. This passage is not only a sad one for me, but it could also be somewhat of a troublesome one for me. Because I've claimed Jesus. You've claimed Jesus, right? But how do we know we won't turn back, turn away when things get hard? Things became too difficult for these disciples. It became too hard to follow Jesus. What if things got too hard for us? Or the allurements of this world became too great for us? Am I going to turn away like these disciples? Or am I going to continue staying and walking with Jesus? What will I do? What will you do? And Jesus asked the same question. In verse 67, to his disciples, to his 12, do you want to go away as well? Look at how they respond. Verse 68, Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Peter is convinced that there is nowhere else to go. He doesn't want to turn away because things have become difficult. Maybe he's considered all of the options already. He's been walking with Jesus for a while now. He has a wife at home. He had a former profession that it was probably going well, and he's just up and left that job, left his future to follow after this man. And I can imagine multiple times he began to think, should I keep following him? Or not, especially as things began to get more difficult, as the resistance began to grow against Jesus, as he was no longer received and loved by everyone, but began to be hated, and people were conspiring to put him to death. It's getting harder to follow Jesus. Jesus is saying things that are more and more difficult to understand and grasp and believe. Should I abandon this Jesus too, or should I remain? But Peter confesses on behalf of the rest of the other apostles that there is nowhere else to go. You are the Christ. I know I believe in you. I want to stay right here because where else would I go? This isn't the response of an unbeliever. This is the response of a true believer when confronted with the question, do you want to leave Jesus? No matter who asks that question, no matter what circumstances come into your life or are around your life that press that question upon you, do you want to leave Jesus? Even if it's Jesus himself who asks that question, the response of the believer will be, Lord, to whom shall I go? I may be facing overwhelming trials in my life, but that doesn't matter because I can't go anywhere else to find lasting hope and comfort and peace for my soul. I've learned of my need of salvation, and there's nowhere else I can turn to have life and the forgiveness of my sins save the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. I believe in Jesus. I believe he is the Son of God, and I will stay with him. This is the response of a believing heart. This is the response of true God-given faith. It's a response that can give assurance to your souls when you ask yourself that question. But something that we need to understand is that response does not always immediately become expressed in our minds or in our hearts so confidently and unwaveringly and boldly as I've stated it here, and even as Peter expresses it to Jesus. But sometimes there's a whole lot of soul searching, isn't there? There's a whole lot of questioning, of considering, of debating that happens in our hearts. Much wrestling that occurs as our flesh wages war against the spirit. As the prince of the power of the air seeks to reclaim you as his own. And as the world tries to bring confusion into your minds, sometimes we may face agonizing and frightful doubts that may last for some time. But friends, at the end of it all, like the psalmist in Psalm 73, after all that hard soul searching, the conclusion of the believer will be the same. Lord, to whom shall I go? You have the words of eternal life. I believe and I know you are the Holy One of God. That is the evidence of a renewed heart. Even when things get hard, even when you're pressed to the most extreme circumstances, even when you find yourself to be in the darkest moments, you still find that mustard seed of faith that says, Lord, to whom else shall I go? This is faith. This is a faith given to you by God as a means of assurance of your salvation, even in your darkest moments. And so when the pressures of life or the temptations you face to turn away from Christ are extreme and they press upon you, they tell you to walk away, what is your response? Is it to leave or is it to say, to whom else can I go? Now, I know you might be thinking, okay, well, this is all fine and good. Maybe things, however, haven't gotten that hard for me. Maybe I haven't found myself pressed to the point that I would leave. What if things got harder? How do I know that I would remain with Jesus? I've never had a gun put to my head and demanded to renounce Jesus Christ. Never had my job threatened to be taken away from me because I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, or because I won't go along with the cultural flow of things. Maybe I haven't faced a strong enough temptation to want to leave Jesus. What if things got too hard? Would I truly remain? Would I continue to believe? Well, first, let me say that the Lord always provides the grace required to respond to the situation demanded. He always provides the grace required to respond to the situation demanded. And the one who says, I will be with you always, and all that the Father has given me, I will lose nothing. He means it. He truly does. He means it, and he will not let you go. But secondly, let me say to you that Augustine dealt with these same kinds of issues as well. And I'd like to present to you the question that he presents to himself and he presents to the Christians living in his day when they ask themselves these kinds of questions, these issues of assurance, whether they actually were believers or not. How do we know? How do we know we would remain? And it's kind of a different approach on the discussion, but I think it brings to light the true disposition of our hearts and whether we would truly remain with Jesus or not, even if things got really difficult. And this question of Augustine was meant to be used as a means of assurance. And so I pray that you receive it as such. And it is an assurance to your souls. But Augustine says this. He says, you ask yourself this question. What if you were given the ability or the sight to see into the Lamb's book of life? What if you could reflect upon the eternal decrees of God, that you could see them, and you could clearly see who he is predestined to everlasting life, and who he has foreordained and consigned to everlasting hell. And what if you opened that book, God's book, the Lamb's book of life, and you scrolled down the pages and you looked for your name, and it wasn't there? And you realized in that moment that you were consigned to everlasting destruction, away from the blessed and glorious presence of God Almighty. What would your response be? It's an interesting question, isn't it? It's a revealing question, I think. Would your response be, well, okay, there's no sense in living for Jesus now. I'm going to go off and do everything I've wanted to do my entire life. I'm going to throw off all of the restrictions. I'm going to go and do what I want to do. I'm going to enjoy my life now while I can, because I know torment awaits me. I'm going to live my life now because all I have left is the grave. Or would you respond by saying that even though I am going to spend an eternity in hell away from the blessedness of God Almighty, this will not change my allegiance. But as long as I live, as long as I have breath, I will serve this God. I will live for this Jesus because he is the King. He is most glorious, and I will still give my life to him. Augustine says that that's the response of a believing heart. That's the response of a renewed heart. That's the response of a regenerate heart, the response of a person who looks at Jesus and says, Lord, where else shall I go? Sadly, we see most of the people in this passage, they leave Jesus. All of his disciples, in fact, except for the 12. And yet we see Judas remains as well. Verse 70 and 71. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. He spoke to Judas, the son of Simon. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Am I one of them? Am I a Judas? No, you see, Judas was a little different than the other disciples. The other disciples who left Jesus, they were unbelievers, but they hadn't realized it. They thought that they were following Jesus for a good reason, for a real reason, until Jesus laid bare their hearts to show them that they were only following him for material benefits. They had deceived themselves. But Judas wasn't deceived. He was a deceiver. He knew that he didn't believe in Jesus Christ. He knew that he didn't want any part of Jesus at all. He just wanted earthly benefits and the opportunity to receive benefits for himself. Maybe he enjoyed the fame that came with following after Jesus. We know he certainly enjoyed the money that came with following after Jesus. He held the purse and he plundered it regularly. But in the end, we see him ultimately forsake Jesus too. It's the picture of the visible church here in this whole passage. From the broad group of disciples, even to the small group of his chosen followers, some were believers and some were deceived and deceivers. But those who truly believe in Christ remain to the end, because there is nowhere else to go. If you think about Augustine's question, and you say, I want to serve Jesus no matter what. If you think of all the potential pleasures of this world, all of the threats that could come against you that would press you to leave Jesus, and yes, you respond, I don't want to go anywhere else. Nothing is more precious to me than Jesus. If this is the case, then thank and praise God. Thank and praise God that He has given you this confession. He has given you this faith. Thank God, because it's not based on the fact that you are more intellectually astute than other people, or that you have a greater understanding than other people, or you know your Bible better than other people. But just as Jesus says to Peter regarding his confession elsewhere, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. The faith that you have is a faith given to you by God. It's a gift of His grace that you would believe and that you would be saved. Praise God. If you're here this morning, or you're watching this, and none of this makes sense to you, you say, you know, this is really confusing. I don't really understand. I've been a part of the church for a while now, and it all still seems really external to me. I've never really internalized the truths of the things that people are talking about. Well, if you're perceiving this morning that you really don't know this Jesus, then talk to me. Talk to one of the elders. Contact us. Ask us to pray for you, that the Lord would open your heart to receive these things, that you would believe and that you would have this Jesus, and that you would have life. If you're here this morning, or you're watching, and you know that you're an unbeliever, you know it beyond a shadow of a doubt, and in fact, you've been playing us all for fools, like Judas, deceiving your parents, deceiving the elders, deceiving everyone around you, I pray that you would repent. It's not too late for you. I pray that you would submit yourself to Jesus Christ, the only Savior of the world and the only Savior of your soul. That you would come and ask for prayer as well, that God would open your heart, that He would save you, that you would come to Him, that you would respond to Him like Peter does. Lord, to whom else shall I go? You have the words of eternal life. Heavenly Father, again, we ask you to work. We ask, Spirit of God, that you would be active today, and that you would make it clear that today is the day of salvation, and that you would show yourself strong in the lives of the people that we know, the people who are here, the people who are watching or listening, the people we have had contact with in our lives, our friends, our family members, our co-workers. That, oh God, you would work and you would open their hearts, that they would see, they would hear, they would believe, and they would have life. You must do it. We ask that you would. And we pray, oh God, for those of us who do know that we have come to faith, that we do know and have believed that Jesus is the Holy One of God. We thank you so much for that salvation. And we thank you so much that it is nothing that we have attained in and of ourselves, but you've given it to us as a gift. Oh God, work by your Spirit to grant us assurance and rest and peace in the truth of the gospel. That you have forgiven our sins and have granted us everlasting life. Thank you for your grace. Show yourself strong in our lives as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.